Well, we are on our the last part of our of the section on the Lord's Supper. Hopefully, we'll see if we can finish this up today. So we have a few sections of the confession that we want to finish up, and so we're looking at today the sections 5 through sections 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 29. So we'll go ahead and get started on that since we have a lot to get through. So the very first section we want to read is section 5 and 6. And I've kind of lumped these together because I think they're two separate sections, but they're conveying something that is really close together here. So we're just going to look at those two together and talk about what the divines were attempting to teach us here in these two sections. So, Chris Manfreda, you know what I'm going to ask you. Would you be so kind as to read to us the first two sections, or section 5 and 6, the first sections on your notes there from the confession?
Yes, I can do that.
Thank you, sir.
The outward elements in this sacrament, duly set apart, to be used as ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only. They are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and the blood of Christ, albeit in substance and nature. They still remain truly and only bread and wine, as they were before. That doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest, or by any other way, is repugnant not to the Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthroweth the nature of the sacrament, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries.
Thank you, Chris, for reading those two sections there. So, as we have been talking about in the throughout this entire chapter of our confession, the confession is really closely dealing with a lot of the errors specifically of the Roman Catholic Church in this section of the confession regarding the Lord's Supper. And that's important because the Roman Catholic Church actually has such a different understanding of the Lord's Supper compared to the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper. And that includes, of course, the sections that Chris just read to us here in the confession. So the biggest issue that the confession is dealing with here, the biggest error of the Roman Catholic Church, is this word that maybe you've heard before, maybe is new to you here. Big word, transubstantiation. So we see it's very, very specifically, directly, that makes reference to it there in section 6. So these sections are talking about and making note that the view that the Roman Catholic Church teaches, their understanding of this word transubstantiation, we're going to see what that means here. They're saying that that is actually an error. That's not what Scripture teaches. And we're going to see why that is the case. So, to understand what the divines are trying to tell us here in this section and why transubstantiation is such a problem, let's first see what that word means. What are we to understand in terms of transubstantiation? So, that is, this should be in your notes here, transubstantiation is the view of the Roman Catholic Church which teaches that the substance of bread and wine is changed by priestly consecration into the substance of Christ's body and blood. So, what the Roman Catholic Church believes, what they teach, is that when the priest says the prayer of consecration during the Mass, the bread and wine supposedly change into the body and blood of Jesus. So they acknowledge that they still look and they still taste, sound, feel, and smell like bread and wine. However, they're saying they actually change into the body and the blood of Christ. So, according to the Roman Catholic Church again, this is a miracle that happens. Miraculously, the elements are transformed into the substance of body and blood of Christ. An actual miracle, according to the Roman Catholic Church, takes place during the communion, during Lord's Supper and the Mass. So, now, while the confession is specifically referencing transubstantiation here, we also, while we're on this topic, want to deal with another related erroneous view, that a view of what happens to the elements in the Lord's Supper. And this is the view of the Lutheran Church. This is consubstantiation. So very similar here. So the view of or what consubstantiation teaches, this is also a definition in your notes. This is the view of the Lutheran Church, which teaches that Christ, in his human body and blood, becomes present in, under, and through the bread and wine. There is not a change to the elements, but an addition to them. So the Lutheran Church acknowledges here, this is pretty interesting. They say, whoa, you know, Roman Catholics, you guys got that wrong here. That's preposterous to say that the elements are, you know, that the substance here is being changed in the body and blood of Christ. They say there's no way. That can't happen. That's clearly incorrect, Roman Catholic Church. However, the Lutheran Church says, so we don't see that being changed, but they say, but Christ, you know, it's simply added to. So they're saying it's still bread and wine, but it's added to now. So, added to the bread and wine are the body and the blood of Christ, though the latter are not visible. So the difference between Rome's view of transubstantiation and the Lutheran view of consubstantiation is that Luther, as we just said, recognized the error of the Roman Catholic Church, and he said that the elements cannot change, but Christ must be physically present in the elements, so he's added to them. So do we see, do we understand here what's happening in these two views of the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church? Transubstantiation is the view that the elements, the bread and the wine, actually change into the body and the blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper when the priest blesses those. Now, does that may sound kind of strange to you, and we're going to look in here and see, as our confession says, that it should sound strange to you, but this is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And again, they say, it's a miracle that takes place. They say, hey, this is something that you won't understand. This is something, you know, that you can't grasp, you know, just in your normal thinking, because it's a miracle that takes place. And the Lutheran Church as well, they say, well, it's imperative that Christ be present in the elements, but we don't see them as changing, but Christ is added to the elements. So why is it, how does Rome and how does the Lutheran view arrive at these two positions? Why is it so important for them that the elements are, you know, Christ is physically present in the elements? Why do they arrive at this view? Well, we see here that our confession tells us that the outward elements in this sacrament are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent. So we know that in Christ's words of institution in 1 Corinthians 11, we've read this a couple times now, the words of Christ are that he says, this is my body, this is my blood, referring to the elements. So Rome and Luther understood this to mean that when Christ says, this is my body and this is my blood, they took that to be interpreted literally. They said, this is literally the body and the blood of Christ in the elements. So they said he has to be physically present here in the elements, right? That, I guess that seems to make sense if that is a literal understanding of that passage there. However, Jesus has also said, places in Scripture, things such as, I am the door. Does anybody think that Jesus is physically a door or anything like that? I am the vine. We've read that in Scripture. We've heard that before. But no one ever seems to teach, or no one ever seems to try to fit that into worship or anything, that Jesus is physically a door, in a door or in a vine. Because, the reason is because we see that Christ often, in the Scriptures, speaks in metaphorical or in a representative sense. And that's what we see here in these passages. When Christ says, this is my body, we interpret that as Christ saying, this represents my body in the bread. This is my blood. We say Christ is teaching us that this wine, this element, represents the blood of Christ. Not that he has to literally, physically be present in them. So, that leads us to conclude then, what are some of the problems with transubstantiation and consubstantiation, with these views that the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church teach? What are some of the problems with there? Because there's some pretty serious problems that arise from these views. Well, our confession goes on to say that the doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, is repugnant, not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason. So I'm going to give you three reasons here. We're going to look at those three reasons that the confession gives. We're going to see why transubstantiation and also consubstantiation, why those views are repugnant, first of all, to Scripture, why they're repugnant to common sense, and thirdly, why they're repugnant to reason. So first of all, we want to look at that word too, because maybe, that you probably heard that word before, but maybe just to make sure we all know exactly what the divines are getting at here. What does the word repugnant mean? Does anybody know? That means, kids, if somebody says something is repugnant, it's a really strong word. They're saying it's disgusting. It is, repulsive, maybe is another word to use. Something's repugnant. It's, it's very offensive. You definitely don't want someone to tell you that you are a repugnant person. So, our confession, though, however, uses that word. The divines use that word to say that this is, to teach that Christ is physically present in the elements is disgusting, is offensive, is repulsive to Scripture, to common sense, and to reason. So let's look at those three reasons. First of all, why these views are repugnant to Scripture. Well, in the words of institution of 1 Corinthians 11, after the blessing of the elements, the Apostle Paul still refers to the elements as this bread and this cup. He makes mention of that a couple times, actually, in the 1 Corinthians 11 passage. So if the elements had miraculously changed here into the physical body and blood of Christ, do we think Paul would have still referred to them as the bread and the cup? I think it might be safe to assume that he probably would have noted this has happened in the blessing, in the consecration of the elements. But Paul doesn't say that. He still refers to them as, even after they've been blessed, as the bread and the cup. Second, repugnant to common sense. Well, this is just simply, I'm not really sure how to define common sense other than common sense. So, for example, when we go to partake of the Lord's Supper, as we just did last Lord's Day, so this is very fresh on most of our minds here, either you were participating in it, or kids, maybe you saw what happened, but we know very clearly the elements that we had were what?
Bread and wine.
Very good. Thank you, Gwen. It was bread and it was wine. So even a child can see here that those are what we have here. Those are what we have before us. Those are what we're partaking of, is bread and wine. So there's no, nothing miraculous, no tricks or anything like that. It's simply bread and it's simply wine. And we've kind of tried to drive that point home that these are just very common elements that we're using here. So they're not, the common sense tells us that even a child can recognize that those are what we're partaking of, is the bread and it's simple wine. Then thirdly here, we want to see why this is repugnant to reasoning. And this might be the most important of all the reasons here. So really pay attention to this one. The reason that this is repugnant or, very offensive to our reasoning is because reasoning tells us, we're going to talk a little bit here about the nature of Christ really quickly. So this has a lot to do, though, with the Lord's Supper. Because the nature of Christ is that, so for example, regarding the nature of Christ, one example is to say that if the elements, if Christ is physically present in the bread and wine when we're taking the Lord's Supper, well, where do we know that the physical body of Christ is? Do any of y'all know that? Where is Christ's physical body right now? He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. At the right hand of God, he's in heaven. That's where his physical body is. So then that presents a problem, right? If the physical body of Christ is in heaven, how can it also be present wherever on earth the sacrament is being observed and all at the same time? Because, right? So, for example, when we partook of the Lord's Supper last Lord's Day, I'm sure there were other churches as well throughout the entire world that were also partaking that day, maybe at the same exact time, maybe, a little bit earlier, a little bit later, something like that. But how is Christ physically going to be present all over the world, all at the same time, if he's physically present at the right hand of God in heaven, right? Isn't this a problem? So, how's the only way to explain that? Well, for Christ to be physically present everywhere, all at the same time, then this would require the human nature of Christ, because that's what they're teaching, is present, his physical body. That would require that the human nature of Christ to have the divine attribute of omnipresence. Now again, I'm asking kids, I'm really picking on you guys today. Do any of you guys know what omnipresent means? If we say God is omnipresent, it's one of his attributes What does that mean? Sheridan?
He's always present.
He's always present. He's present everywhere. So, good job. So God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere, right? That's what we say about God. So for example, when we, you know, God is here with us right now in Flower Mound, but you know, you may have family that lives in another city or something, and he's present there. He's present on the other side of the world. He's present in these other countries. You know, God is present everywhere in his divine nature. So, again, we're still talking about the dual nature of Christ here. You kind of say, well, what is this? I thought we were talking about the Lord's Supper. What does this have to do with the lesson? Again, it's very important here to show us why reasoning from a reasoning standpoint, this can't make sense in what's happening here in the Lord's Supper. So the dual nature of Christ teaches us that Christ is truly man and truly God. He's one person with two natures. He has a divine nature and a human nature. Christ's two natures are united, but they're never confused and they're never mixed. So, when we say Christ's two natures are united, they are without separation or division. So, we want to make sure we don't teach that Jesus was two persons, because that's not correct. So, Jesus was not and he is not two persons. But, each nature retains its own attributes. So, what that means as well is that, for example, in the incarnation, when Christ came to the earth and became a man, he did not stop being divine, right? That's very important. That's a key doctrine of the Christian faith, that Christ on earth here was a man, had a physical body, but he was also God in the flesh. So, when he did not stop being divine. So, for example, when Jesus died on the cross, his divine nature did not die on the cross, right? So, we say something, you know, that's really important. It may seem kind of obvious, but for number one, can you kill God? No, you can't do that. And, you know, if you could say that somehow we could wrap our minds around that, if God were to be killed or to cease to exist, then what else would happen? Everything. The whole universe, all creation would cease to exist, right? He's the one who holds everything together. So that doesn't even make sense to think about that. So not only that, but also God's human nature, Christ's human nature, retained its humanity after the resurrection and ascension. So we have to be careful here, talking about the two natures of Christ, that we neither deify his human nature or humanize his divine nature. So all that to be said, bringing this back now to the Lord's Supper. What this means for the Lord's Supper is that the doctrines of transubstantiation and consubstantiation give divine attribute to the human nature of Christ. In order for Christ's body and blood to be physically present wherever and whenever the Lord's Supper is celebrated, his physical body would have to be omnipresent, would have to be everywhere at the same time. And that's a problem, because if divine attributes such as omnipresent are communicated to Christ's human nature, well then, by definition there, that's not human nature anymore, right? If we attribute these divine attributes to his human nature, and we say, well, his human nature, you know, he can be everywhere, anywhere, it's one time, well then, that is sort of a paradox, because that's not human nature. Humans can't do that. I can't be everywhere all in one time. I'm a big person, but I still can't be everywhere in one place. That's something only God can do. So does that make sense what we're trying to say here? That's the problem with teaching that Christ is physically present everywhere in the Lord's Supper at the same time. It can't happen. So if he's not omnipresent, we already said that the human nature of Christ is in heaven at the right hand of the God. At the right hand of God. So, the last part of section 6 here of our confession says that the doctrine of transubstantiation hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. And we already talked about this, I think, a lot last week, so we won't cover this too much. But if the bread is now the actual physical body of Christ, we see a lot of problems with this as well, right? First of all, the people must do what to it? If we say that that bread, that element there, is actually Christ's physical body, what would we have to do? We'd have to worship it, right? That's exactly right. That's a problem. So that's one of the reasons we talked about last week, that in the Roman Catholic Church, none of the elements can be dropped or be thrown away. Another problem with the doctrine of transubstantiation is that if we teach that Christ is physically present in the elements themselves, then this short-circuits the need for faith on the part of those who receive the sacrament. So partakers would consume the physical body of Christ, Christ himself, and they would receive grace automatically. This would be a problem, right? Because we're going to talk about this in just a second, but what does the Lord's Supper call for? It calls for, first of all, we have to receive it by faith, but it also calls for self-examination. And there would be no need for self-examination, which the Scriptures plainly and clearly teach. So, hopefully there we see some critical, or some why this is such a repugnant doctrine. I think that's a good word. I hope you guys remember that, to think if somebody tries to teach you this or somebody tries to mention this, you hear this, you immediately should say, that is very offensive, that is very disgusting to teach that something that's contrary to the Scriptures, contrary to common sense, and contrary to reason here. This goes against all these things. So with all that being said, is Christ spiritually or truly present in the Lord's Supper? So we've tried to make an emphasis here that Christ is, that we want to reject transubstantiation and consubstantiation. We want to reject those. We want to say Christ cannot be physically present, right? So this unfortunately leads a lot of people to conclude then that the Lord's Supper is simply, they hold to a memorial view only of the Lord's Supper. So you have to think back a couple weeks ago, because we talked about the memorial view maybe 2 weeks ago, I think. But if you'll remember, we said in the memorial view that this is one aspect of the Lord's Supper. We should be doing this. And do you remember, kids, we said memorial, we think of the word memory. And we think about that when we take the Lord's Supper, Christ tells us to do this in remembrance of Him. So one thing we should be doing in the Lord's Supper is doing it in remembrance of Christ. We should have our minds, our memory should be jogged back to think about what Christ has done for us on the cross. However, the problem with the memorial view is that oftentimes churches limit the Lord's Supper to only that view. And that's a lot of times what happens in the church, especially in the evangelical church today, most churches in America, they'll hold to this memorial view only of the Lord's Supper. Because they say, and they rightly say, well, we want to reject what the Roman Catholics teach, and we want to reject, the Lutheran view as well, because Christ physically can't be present in the elements, which we would say, yeah, you're right. So when they reject those, they unfortunately say, so, because Christ can't physically be present in the elements, then all we're doing when we take the Lord's Supper is we're simply remembering what He's done for us. Now, with that being said, that's also a problem as well, because we don't want to stop short there and hold to only the memorial view. So, with that being said, let's look at why that view is insufficient with the next section of our confession here. Section 7 of the Westminster Confession, chapter 29. So, Ram, would you read section 7 for us on the confession?
Sure. Worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of His death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in, with, or under the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses.
Thank you, Ram. So, what our confession tells us here, what it teaches us, this is really important too. The confession makes sure and drives this point home. This is also something that if you read your church history, you'll see that the Reformers, they really attempted to drive this home as well. Calvin, really, this is something that he was really a big proponent of, because all during their time, they were teaching against what the Roman Catholic Church taught. But they also wanted to make sure and teach the correct view of the Lord's Supper, the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper, what Scripture tells us. And that is that, as our confession says, that when we eat the bread and when we drink the wine in the Lord's Supper, that we're not eating and drinking the carnal or the corporal aspect. So that means not physically His body and blood. We just got through saying that, right? That's not possible. However, it's not just some, you know, spiritual idea where we think about what Christ's done for us. We are, as the confession has qualified here, it says twice here, that we really partake of the body and blood of Christ. So, partakers really, as the confession says, feed upon Christ. The body and blood of Christ is really present to the faith of believers. So, what the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper is that when we receive the Lord's Supper, when we eat the bread and drink the wine, that Christ is not present just in our thinking or in our imagination, but really in a spiritual way. He's truly present in His divine nature so that we really feed upon the risen Christ. We receive not only the benefits of Christ, nor the graces that flow out of Christ, but Christ Himself. When we receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we receive Christ Himself. We feed upon Christ Himself. So the physical and the spiritual are not merged, as in transubstantiation, but nor are they completely separated, as in the memorial view. So I have here a quote in your notes by R.C. Sproul, because this may be a little bit difficult to understand here what's taking place, how we understand that we really do feast on Christ. So the quote here by Sproul, and I'm going to read that for you. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, what we want to know is that Christ's human nature is at the right hand of God in heaven, and His divine nature, though, is at the Lord's table where we're meeting with Him. So here's how Sproul explains that to us. He says, when we meet Him, we meet the One who still perfectly unites the human and divine natures. Through His divine nature, we commune with the whole Christ. We meet the whole person of Jesus at the Lord's table. Not because His human nature can be physically present here and all over the world, but because the divine nature that is perfectly united to the human nature does come to visit us. When He comes, He does not come without the whole person. So, I didn't include it in the quote here, but the next part of what R.C. Sproul says right after that is, this is mystical and difficult to grasp. So, that's okay right now if you're maybe sitting there and you're thinking, oh, I don't know, this is kind of hard to understand here, difficult to grasp. That's okay. But what we want you to understand is that what we're saying is that by saying Christ's human body cannot be physically present in the Lord's Supper, we're saying we really, and then saying we really are feeding upon Christ, that can be confusing. However, we want to note that what Sproul's saying is that we don't want to teach that we believe in dividing the two natures of Christ. We're not saying that we eat Christ's divine nature while His physical nature stays in heaven. So we're not dividing the two natures of Christ, because again, that would be problematic as well. So that's the most important thing we want to note here, what Sproul's saying. We meet the whole person of Jesus at the Lord's table, is what he's saying here. So I think that the best way to maybe wade through some of this confusion here then is to understand that there's two key factors to understand the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper. And I think those are the role of the Holy Spirit and the role of faith. So Christ is in the Lord's Supper. We've been saying this over and over again. He's not ripped out of heaven where He comes down to us in His body and blood, but we are lifted up to Him by the Holy Spirit. Also in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the Holy Spirit unites the faithful to the person of Christ as they eat and drink the physical elements of bread and wine. As truly as we eat the bread and wine, eat the bread and drink the wine, we feed on Christ by faith. So it's important to note here that this is by faith that we're receiving Him, and the Holy Spirit plays a role in this as well in, as we receive Christ here. So I have another quote there by Shaw. And he says, while the worthy receivers outwardly partake of the visible elements in this sacrament, they inwardly, by faith, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and the benefits of His death. So hopefully these first three sections here, 5, 6, and 7, have hopefully, I've explained here that we first of all want to reject the views of the Roman Catholic Church and of the Lutheran Church as well, and their teaching of transubstantiation and consubstantiation, which to sum up quite simply is to say that Christ is physically present in the Lord's Supper. We reject those views. We also want to note here and say that we also reject the view that of the simply the memorial view only. So we do want to say that the Reformed view says that while it's not the physical body of Christ that we're partaking of, we truly, and or as the confession says, we really do feed upon Christ by faith, by the Holy Spirit helps us to feed on Christ here. So the next section here is the section of the testimony that follows here with this part of the confession. And this part of the testimony is included as commentary on section 7. However, I think it's really an introduction to section 8 of the confession, if you will. So, Chris, do you mind reading this section 4 of the testimony, the RP testimony? I think in your notes maybe it might be up there with the confession still.
Previous preparation for self-examination, repentance of sin, meditation upon God's grace, and resolution of new obedience is required of those who make this profession of their union with Christ and love Him.
Thank you. So we see our testimony telling us here that it's important, and we talked about that this, I think, maybe last week or the week before, that when we talked about the frequency of the Lord's Supper, and one of the reasons I noted for one of the factors in considering the frequency was what receiving the Lord's Supper entails, as well as the preparation for the Lord's Supper. So I've included in your notes here again question 171, but I won't from the larger catechism, but we won't read that because it was in your notes before. But just to make sure again to remind us of the preparation that's involved in coming to the Lord's Supper. So we've noted, and as our catechism tells us as well, and the testimony tells us here, that it's important to prepare for the Lord's Supper. We can all agree on that. So why is it so important to properly prepare for receiving the Lord's Supper? Well, I think this is leads us directly into the last section of our confession, section 8. So, Ram, would you mind reading that section 8? And then you can read the testimony that follows as well.
Sure. Although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements of this sacrament, yet they receive not the things signified thereby, but by their unworthy coming thereunto, are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation. Wherefore, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Him, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against Christ, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. And the RP testimony. The Lord's Supper is to be administered only to those who are accepted by the session dispensing the sacrament. We deny that the individual is sole judge of his fitness to partake of the sacrament. We reject the practice of offering the sacrament of communion to anyone who is not a member of the visible church.
Thank you, Ram. So, this last section here of our confession and the testimony that the commentary that accompanies it here are pretty clear in letting us know that Scripture calls those receiving the Lord's Supper to examine themselves, right? So 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29, I'll read this Scripture here, says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So Scripture tells us that those who partake unworthily eat and drink judgment on themselves. So how is this possible? Well, it's because they are not discerning the Lord's body. They're not judging rightly the Lord's body. Or they're not judging rightly, they're not understanding rightly what's happening in the Lord's Supper here. So Paul warns in these passages, he's warning the Corinthians to examine themselves before they come to the Lord's Supper because they've been abusing it. And how have they been abusing it? Well, he says, first, they haven't been discerning. They haven't been examining themselves. They haven't been doing these things, judging rightly. So this sacrament of the Lord's Supper is given to those who believe. If one is not a true believer, then they mock the truth of what is signified in this sacrament. The cross is being handled in a blasphemous way when people do not discern or rightly judge what the cross means. And then as our confession notes, to come in unbelief or at enmity with God is to come hypocritically because we are remembering the sacrifice Christ made on behalf of His people. So, you know, and as we've said, we're taking the Lord's Supper, we're seeing the bread broken, We're saying the body of Christ has been broken for us. The blood of Christ has been shed for the remission of the sins of his people. So for someone to come to the Lord's table who flat out says, well, I don't believe that. I reject that. You know, Christ didn't die for my sins or something like that. Obviously, that is problematic, right? And then the second thing is, somebody else who would eat unworthily would be somebody who is ignorant. That's what our confession tells us here. That there's two groups who would eat unworthily. It's the ignorant and it's the ungodly. So first, let's look at the group who would eat unworthily of the ignorant. Who can anyone think of somebody who might fall into this group? And before you answer that, let's just make sure we understand. When we say somebody's ignorant of something, that's not any... you know, we're not saying anything bad about that person, right? It's not like there's some deficiency in them or something. Like, you know, they can't... We don't want to use that as like a bad word. Ignorant just simply means you didn't learn something yet. You haven't come to understand it yet. So there's a lot of things that I'm ignorant of, and you may have some subjects or some topics that you happen to be ignorant of. So it's nothing bad or against that person. So who's somebody, who's a group that might be ignorant of what's happening in the Lord's Supper? A group that I think of who might be ignorant is some of our younger children, right? Some of our really young children. And again, like I just said, this isn't anything against our young children who we love dearly. That just simply means that they don't completely understand everything that's happening in the Lord's Supper. Or they maybe don't completely fully understand the sacrifice that Christ has made, right? You know, think about that. Again, that's nothing against the younger children, but I just don't think it's possible for, you know, especially like a really young baby or young toddlers or something, they can't understand those things. You know, even though we go through our catechism questions with them and we do family worship with them on a regular basis and they sit here under the preaching of the word weekly, that doesn't mean that they automatically completely, you know, ascend to these things in their mind. You know, they don't grasp these things fully and understand fully what's happening. And that's what we should do if you're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. So that's one reason here is we're going to talk about when we fence the table that we only want the Lord's Supper to be for those who are communing members, who have been examined by the session, and who we've... Basically, what we're saying when the session examines someone, we're saying, you are not ignorant of what's happening in the Lord's Supper. You are not ignorant of the sacrifice that Christ has made on your behalf. Is essentially what we're saying, right? So, this includes, as we said, babies. That's pretty obvious, I would think, that a baby is somebody who is ignorant. They can't understand. There's somebody who can't do what the Scripture specifically tells us to do, examine ourselves. Can a baby examine themselves? And so the reason I think it's important to note this here is because if you're not familiar, there are some sects of, unfortunately, of reformed groups that believe in paedo communion, which is basically giving communion to infants. And we just want to make sure and note that we reject that view, of course, because the confession rejects that view, and the Scriptures, most importantly, reject that view as well. So if somebody tells you that, you know, giving... And a lot of times the confusion comes in that because their understanding of how we understand the children as members of the covenant. And so we say we baptize our infants. And so a lot of, especially I've had Baptist brethren who say, well, you're being inconsistent because you baptize your children. Well, why don't you give your children the Lord's Supper as well if they're children of the covenant? And so I think it's obvious, though, to us who are more familiar with the reasoning behind why we do baptize our children, that this is not the same thing at all, right? So again, just the obvious reason is Scripture tells us that you have to examine yourself and you have to be, you have to have an understanding of what's happening in the Lord's Supper. So the second group who would eat unworthily in the Lord's Supper is the ungodly. And these are people who simply, you know, do not love God or love the things of God. These are people who reject Christ and who live for themselves. And so we certainly don't want to admit these people to the table as well, because those outside of Christ are unfit for communion with Christ, and therefore they're unfit to come to the table of the Lord's Supper, because one of the things we said that happens is we're communing with Christ in the Lord's Supper. They're not fit to do that. And again, that shouldn't be anything offensive to them. I don't really understand why they would want to partake of the Lord's Supper, to be honest. But it's something important that the session has duty to do in fencing the table again. So let's look at the last section here. The testimony, as Ram just read for us. This is pretty simple here and straightforward, I think, as our testimony says it. Really clear language. The Lord's Supper is to be administered only to those who are accepted by the session dispensing the sacrament. So this is what we refer to a lot of times as fencing the table. So maybe you've heard this term used. And if you're not familiar with it, fencing the table simply means that the session is, you know, guarding the table. And that's kind of a, you know, a lot of times that sounds maybe a little bit strange to people. But what we simply mean is that what we're doing is we're protecting people from the consequences and the dangers of improperly participating in the Lord's Supper. We want to make sure that only those people who are worthy are able to participate. And so we want to help people to know that, because as the second section, the sixth part of the testimony there says, we deny that the individual is the sole judge of his fitness to partake of the sacrament. So what that simply means is you can't just say, oh yeah, I've examined myself. You know, we don't just go on that. You can't just say, yeah, I examined myself, I'm good to go. And a lot of churches unfortunately do this. They say, you know, even if they fence the table from maybe the pulpit or something, excuse me, the minister may say something like, well, we only want members of the church, or, you know, baptized members of the church to come to the Lord's Supper. But, you know, a lot of times, I don't know if that's completely sufficient. It may be. And a lot of people argue, well, it's up to the person, you know, sitting there to make that decision for themselves. But the testimony tells us that we don't want the individual alone to be the sole judge of whether they're able to partake. So a lot of people, you know, unfortunately think that this maybe puts too much emphasis on the sessions role, but I don't think so. I think it's important here because we want to, as the testimony says, reject the practice of offering the sacrament of communion to anyone who's not a member of the visible church, and we certainly have parameters that we think people need to abide by to be able to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so those are really simple things. We don't make them, you know, do anything really complicated. We simply ask that they're, you know, obviously a Christian. And how do we know that somebody's a Christian? Well, obviously as well, they are a member of the visible church. You know, just the same thing. You don't just get to say, well, I'm a Christian, and that automatically makes you one. There's things that make somebody a Christian. And one of those would be that, you know, we want to see that they're a member of the visible church. We want to know that they've been baptized. We talked about that baptism is the sign of entry into the visible church. And so we want to know that they're not only a member, but in good standing. And so these are all things. I don't know if there's still copies over there on the table, but last week, again, was a great example of that little insert that maybe you saw in the order of worship there. And maybe you didn't pay a whole lot of attention to it because you thought, oh, you know, I'm a member. This doesn't really apply to me, because that's more for people who are visitors to the church. And it you're right, it really is. But if you get a chance, I would encourage you to read through that again and find an extra copy or something like that, or next time we have it, to look through that, because that is putting out our standards here of what we expect of people for us to approve them to come to the Lord's table. And we don't want them to partake unworthily. And that is not only goes for people who aren't members as well. That includes the preparation aspect of what the catechism says. That's why I wanted to make sure include it in here. Read through that as well. I hope you've already read through it in preparation for coming to the table last week. But, you know, read through it again and see that for all of us, for us members, for us Christians as well, we have preparation on our part too. We don't want to come to the table, even though we're a Christian, even though we're a member of a church. We don't want to come to the table if, you know, we have some gross sin that's, you know, it rampant in our life or something like that. Those would be things that we would want to deal with beforehand. So hopefully that all makes sense there. A lot of times people think fencing of the table tends to, I don't know, maybe if it's been abused or something, that may be part of the reason. But, you know, again, just because something's been abused in one sense, we don't want to completely reject that practice. So fencing of the table is something that we see here that our confession, our testimony certainly teach. And we certainly see that as a scriptural, too. I didn't take time to list scripture references, but, in the Old Testament, Passover was limited to people that didn't. It wasn't just open to whoever was able to partake, and that's how we see the Lord's Supper as well. It's not just open for anyone. You certainly can eat unworthily, partake unworthily, and unfortunately, you know, those who do, there's judgment that they are eating and drinking upon themselves. So that concludes our section 29, chapter 29 of the Confession of Faith on the Lord's Supper. So lastly, before we close, does anybody have any questions or any comments to add to that? All right, well, then we are finished with that section.